You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Then, right now, when I was entirely sanctified. Some people have tried to make January 1st, 1739, when the Holy Spirit fell in the prayer meeting, be the moment, because we got to have a moment. And you can't find the moment in Wesley. So that's made some of the people on the other side say, well, now see there, you people who believe in sanctification as a definite second work of grace, you're just creating a sandcastle. Wesley didn't even talk about it in his own life. Why do you make so much about it? When I finally discovered the principle of abandonment, it made sense to me. John Wesley does not tell us when he's entirely sanctified, because that's not why God put him on the earth. To be a testimony machine. Are you following me? He didn't put John Wesley on the earth so that he could say it was right here, right then, right at that moment when it happened to me. Now the second reason, of course, is because he was leading the Methodist movement. And if he had really come out with that kind of testimony, then like has been happening in other movements, people would have tried to have his experience. We're still doing that today, by the way. There are authentic movements of God on the earth, and everybody else then tries to repeat it where they live. I'm absolutely convinced, though I'm open to light, that one of the reasons that John Wesley didn't tell you about this was because he was abandoned to God. He wasn't self-referent. He wasn't trying to make the people called Methodist have his experience his way. He was trying to lead them into an experience of God. Now that's debatable. I know that. But it's helped me understand why people... how many times was Mother Teresa asked some profound question about the spiritual life, about her own soul, and she would just say, go home and smile at your children. She didn't want to talk about herself and her experience and the way... Do you understand what I'm trying to say? There comes a point in your walk with Christ where it doesn't matter that you have to know what happened to me. It's so hard to put into words. You begin to try to talk about it, you lose it. Come on in. Person comes to Jesus and says, good master. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? This is not Jesus faking humility so that everybody could say, well, you know, if you really want to hang around a really cool, humble guy, you want to hang around with Jesus. He was so untaken by himself, not by his mission. Do you understand what I'm driving at here? He was so untaken by that that this is not about being self-referent. Well, we're swimming in the deep end of the pool, I can tell. It's getting late, and we're... Folks, I'm telling you, in the history of Christian spirituality right now, you're just about as deep as you go. Because abandonment to God... to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God, without being self-referent in the process, is one of the hardest things that we're ever asked to do. But I bet you, to take it out of the realm of theology and church history and all the rest, I bet you've had, in the years of your pastoral ministry, you've had people in your church that were unconscious saints of God. It's hard to talk about it, but you see evidences of it. Merton said the true saint, get this, the true saint is the last person to know that he's a saint. Haven't you had some folks like that in your church? They just loved, they just served, they just gave, they just did. If you'd called any attention to it at all, you would have embarrassed them almost. because they were just doing it. I don't think I can say many more words. I think you're kind of with me in the moment of understanding of the unconscious Christianity, the abandoned heart that just beats for the reason of its creation, just because it's a heart. Yes, sir. Wonderful. Yes. Mm-hmm. Asking you to begin doing something you haven't been doing. I'm not asking you to enter into an experience you haven't had. But I bet you every one of us in this room have had a time when somebody will come up to us and they will say, "Do you remember the time that you said? Do you remember the time that you did?" And you really don't. You say, I think you must have attributed that to the wrong source. That wasn't me. And they say, yeah, it was. It was at this place that they can almost pinpoint the day, hour, and the minute, and you're not even sure you were there. Those are those little glimpses of grace that God gives us. Now, it doesn't mean that when you go home at the end of the day, I'm fixing to give you something real important here, so don't lose it as the curtain comes down. It doesn't mean that you don't go home at the end of the day acknowledging the fact that in ways that you might have anticipated or ways that you didn't even anticipate at all, that you were used as an instrument of God to bring something to pass. I mean, you'd have to be unconscious to not, you know, be aware. It's what happens in the moment of awareness that makes the difference. God's not asking you to turn your senses off. God's not asking you, worse yet, to fake. All the Bible says is don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's okay to think up to that point. I really believe that. Worst thing in the world is to have a genuine compliment passed on you and say, "Oh, well, no, that I really." That's just playing games. The saints of the ages have given us an answer to the issue of abandonment. Here it is. You can write this one out in your margin. It's called the prayer of referral. It's called the prayer of referral. When something comes to you, that's a blessing, and somebody says, "I'm glad you said that. I'm glad you were there. I'm glad you came." In that moment, you take that and convert it into a prayer of thanksgiving to God for allowing you to be an instrument of God in that moment. And that's what keeps it from becoming an ego trip, because it doesn't lodge in your heart. It's referred to the God whose grace enabled you to be involved in it in the first place. One more thing and then we'll quit. The associated heart. Henry Nouwen said, "There are too many of us who are lonely ministers practicing lonely ministry. The literal heart only remains a heart when it works with the lungs and the brain and the arteries and the veins to create a whole neurological system." And so as we attempt to provide spiritual leadership for the church, we've got to understand that we're associated, not isolated. That we're dependent, not independent. That we're in covenant, not in competition. When one member rejoices, all rejoice. When one member suffers, all suffer. And if we take ourselves out of that system, that body, then our heart may continue to beat for a little while, but it won't be a heart anymore. Because hearts only and ultimately make sense when they're connected to the rest of the body. And that's why I covet for you and pray for you that kind of relationship. I want you to do two things for me, and they'll take about 7 or 8 minutes, and then I want to introduce you to someone. The first thing I want you to do is that somehow or other, and I'm still not sure how it happened, but Jeannie is in this room. My wife is here. And I don't know when she came in. I'm about to decide that she must have dropped through the ceiling. I just want you to meet her in case you don't get a chance to see her again. She doesn't like to do this. She is the real human reason that I am where I am and I do what I do. And that you just need to know that. Now, the next thing I want you to do is get with about 3 other people. And as safe as you're willing, you're the person who's going to set the boundary. No trick questions. In fact, there's no question at all. I just want you to get with about 2 other people, and for about 5 minutes, I want you to just take a moment to think and then share, what's been the God word for you this afternoon? Where did you feel like you had been addressed? You say, oh, there's more than one place. All right, just pick one. Or if there's not, you say, I'm still waiting. I'm going to come back tomorrow and see if I can find it. That's okay too. Share with one other brother or sister, where's been the God word for you? And then in about 5 or 6 minutes, we'll come back together for one more thing before we head off. You do that just naturally among yourselves. The truth. The speaker tonight, Alan Meenan, he and his wife, Jeannie, was Alan married even, or was he still single when we were? I don't remember. We'll have to ask him. Alan and I were students together here at Asbury in the early 70s. We had a rough crowd, y'all. We Billy Abraham and Alan Meenan and a few of us others. We actually believed we could win this world for Jesus. I'm telling you, it was a rough crowd to hang out with. To see Alan speaking tonight is a real blessing for a fellow student. I need to do 2 things to keep face with continuing ed, and then I need to introduce you to someone who's going to invite you to something very good. First is, there are a couple of people, as I read this roster, and I'm not saying this, but I'm saying it so you don't, you know, like in the ark and the door was shut. You know, we want 2 of everything to pass through. We have 2 sessions. We want you to be on the ark tomorrow at noon. Ron, I noticed you probably came in after the roster went around. Don't want to miss that. Then, as I look down this list, is Judy Hembry here? Did Judy come in? There's always people who change at the last minute, too. We just want to make sure we haven't missed anybody. This is not to single out anyone. Chris Key. I believe those are the only 2, 3 on the list. Now, the second question would be, did anybody get in? This is the harder question. And Mark added a name, or Bill Marks. Bill, you added a name. But has anybody else come in and you're not sure whether you're going to be on this list for CEU credit? We just want to keep our homework up to par here. If you're, as our Quaker friends say, you know, if you're at peace, then we won't worry about it. But 6 weeks from now, when you don't get that CEU, you know. All right. Now, I'm going to introduce to you a friend of mine, but I say that against the backdrop of the fact that you have new friends and you have old friends. You have friends you've known for a little while, and you've had friends you've known for a long time. Gordon McAllister is a new friend. But I call him a friend because even when we talked briefly last night, I sensed a kinship in spirit. But I also call him a friend because I believe what he's being asked to do here at Asbury Theological Seminary points us in a direction of renewal and restoration and rebirth that this conference is about and what this school is standing for as we move into the third millennium. So let Gordon come and share just a little bit with you. And after he's shared, we'll have a prayer and we'll go to our dinner. Gordon.
All right, just stepping in the back door here, I heard Steve talk about his next to last point of that deferred compliment that we sometimes deflect. It reminded me of a time when I was in a Christian commune in Hollywood in the early 70s, and a gal there who was a part of the commune, Annie Herring, had made a meal for us. And I complimented her. I said, "Boy, this is really great. I appreciate your cooking this." And she said, "Oh, Jesus made this meal. I didn't make this meal." I said, "Annie, it wasn't that good." Just some of that, yeah, you need to absorb, take responsibility and credit. And
burn the toast?
Yeah, okay. Steve's next point, though, is that we really don't minister in isolation. And part of the heartbeat that I have and that I am networking in joining with others at Asbury here is to create a learning community for pastors, realizing that education and training is not a one-time event in a pastor's life, but it is an ongoing experience. That's why you're here. But you're only here for a couple of days. As good as it is, it's only a couple of days. And what we're doing is we're creating a web-based learning community that's skills-focused for pastors. We're going to have 8 topic areas in which we're going to pull from over 30 journals the best articles in these 8 areas: preaching and worship, administration, leadership, pastor as person, women in ministry, a variety of issues, spiritual formation, variety of things. We're going to pull from over 30 journals. We're going to take, right now, this seminar is being recorded so that folks can come on the web and in either text-based or sometime down the line by means of audio, participate in this seminar, in this class, in Bozeman, Montana, or Truckee, California, or anywhere in the world, actually, then they can tap into the internet. So we're going to have 8 topics, and we're also going to create a learning community in which we give pastors a chance to interact on these topics. We're going to have discussion forums and threaded discussions. You know, an adult is 5 times more likely to act on something after they've made a vocal or verbal commitment to do that particular thing. That's one of the reasons I end up sermons with, "Now turn to the person beside you and tell them what you're going to do out of what you've heard." Just that little expression helps confirm and helps push them along. And we want pastors to be moving forward with what it is they're learning and reading and applying it, but we also want to provide some of the emotional support that we need in the pastorate. The feeling of isolation at any given time, no matter how many folks you've got on staff, is nothing I have to tell you about. The isolation, the demand, sometimes just the rejoicing too. When you just feel really good and you want to share with someone what the Lord has done and or maybe the tough spot that you've just moved through, we're going to create a learning community, a web-based learning community that pastors who can form small groups around special and specific interests or can follow topics. You might be about to enter into a building program and just want to post a question. "Hey, we've got a church of 150. We're in a semi-rural setting. Is there anybody out there who could tell me a little bit about what we need to be doing?" And pastors sharing experience with one another. I've got a friend of mine in a pastorate, and we have this kind of ongoing dialogue about how pastors are like teenagers. I'm 50 now, so I get to pontificate a little bit and look back. And pastors are like teenagers in part, and we've got lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is they only listen to each other. Have you ever noticed that? They only listen to each other. And we can have some authorities and scholars and all who we will pay some attention to, but when a fellow says, "I've been in the trenches and last Saturday I was dealing with my board," and the ears go up, the heart goes out, and we connect with men and women who are doing the job that that we're doing in a very unique and special way. And we want to provide opportunity for that connection. So formally we're called the Asbury Online Institute of Pastoral Ministry. That's our official designation. We've got a display over with a projector and a couple of computers, and you can start because we're going to have a beta test of our institute. I want to invite you and make something available to you in the next couple of minutes. we are not going to have an automated, mega large website. We're going to limit enrollment in the first 6 months to 500 people. Christianity's website has 63,000 members. I get on there and I can't get to a person. We're trying to create community, so we're going to limit it to 500 people. 500 pastors specifically, they're people too. Okay, we're going to limit it to 500 of us who are wrestling with these issues. I want to make sure that you've got an opportunity to join that 500 and be a part of that limited group to begin with. But I'm also going to ask for something. We're going to, before we begin April 12th with that limited enrollment first 6 month test, we're going to do a short 6 week beta test, and I need 100 people who will just jump on free of charge and experiment. Read the articles, tell us what they like, tell us what doesn't work. Just spend an hour a week on our site and then give us 5 minutes of feedback, email, answer 3 surveys, and in exchange, we'll give you 3 months of free tuition on the on our website. We'll also give you free CEUs for 3 months. In addition to the informal study that pastors can do, they can also formalize their study with a CEU credit. And they can take one of those 8 topics and they can follow it for 10 weeks. Or they can create their own curriculum, 2 from this topic, 3 from that topic, and
live. We've only been in Florida for 6 months, but you finally wake up and you say, oh shoot, another beautiful day. It's strange. I mean, it really is psychological. I know, Greg. I really didn't intend to bring this up. The point of the story, not the story, the point of the story is that it's kind of nice to wake up and feel a cool, brisk kind of a... Any morning you walk out the door and go, whoo, that doesn't happen down there, let me tell you. Come to Wednesday. Yeah, I haven't seen it yet, huh? Oh, man. Well, I hope you had a good night. I'm going to wait just a minute, but I don't want to wait so long that I forget to circulate the attendance roster again for your CEUs. Let me just ask, looking around quickly, I'm not sure. Occasionally this happens. Do we have anybody in here today that wasn't here yesterday that just decided to get 2 halves and make a whole out of it rather than staying in your same seminar? Because we've got some additional materials if anybody does happen to be here for the first time. I didn't think so, but I always try to remember to ask just in case somebody has decided to come today to this. Well, let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you've given us to live. We are not at all unmindful that to open our eyes this morning is a gift. There are people who went to bed last night that didn't wake up this morning. There are people who were alive 24 hours ago on the earth who are not here now. We are, and we don't want to be ungrateful for that realization. We thank you with the saints of the ages who have reminded us in some mysterious ways that we cannot fully understand that angels have watched over us through the night, kept us safe. You created our bodies so that even when we sleep, our hearts beat, our lungs breathe, and our brains take care of us. We thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we thank you that our bodies are the temple of your Spirit, where you choose to dwell, and through that temple you choose to manifest your love and grace to the world. We thank you for these hours that we're spending together. They have never existed in time before, and they will never come around again. They are absolutely unique and unrepeatable. So help us to be good stewards of them. That as we learn, even if it's just learning by way of reminder, that as we learn about leading from the heart, that we will realize that to whom much is given, much is required. We're blessed to be a blessing. All these phrases that we so often say communicate deep truths about leading in this generation. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to live this kind of life on the earth. The only life we're going to live here, and we have the opportunity to live it in this way. Now we pause just long enough to hold in our hearts those this morning that perhaps we left behind. Some we left behind in good shape, family and friends, people that we can hold in our hearts right now with celebration. Even though we may miss them, we are not anxious about them. But that's not the complete picture. There's some folks that we left behind for whom we have concerns. Perhaps some family members or friends or parishioners, neighbors next door or down the street. And we are anxious about them today. When we call them to mind, they weigh upon our hearts. We remember them just now. We lift them to you. One of the reasons we call you God is that you can take into your heart all of our requests at the same time, and you can treat the millions of requests that come to you every second as if there were only one. And so as you hear the joys and the concerns of our hearts this morning, in this moment, help us to release that to you, realizing that in a literal sense, there's not a thing we can do about it because we're in this room. And the sacrament of the present moment is not to forget the people that we care for, but to realize that they're ultimately in your care, and that we therefore can devote ourselves to what you call us to right here and right now. Let our minds be made captive to the leadership of your Holy Spirit, O God. There are no experts in the spiritual life. You're the rabbi, and all the rest of us are pupils in your school. We sit at your feet. We use our words as little spades to dig up your word, so that through the words we speak, the thoughts we think, the interactions we have with one another, somehow at the end of this, around noon today, we can leave with a sense of having been addressed by you. Come, Lord Jesus, do for us what only you can do. We ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, I think we are circulating. I tell you, Josh, let's just start this way.
We've got most of the approvals, I think. We are set to go here.
After you've had the chance to kind of ponder overnight a little bit, I always think when the schedule works this way. Yeah. When the schedule, are there pins to mark with? I always think there may be thoughts that have occurred to you or questions that have arisen if you had any chance at all to reflect on yesterday. Sometimes the reflections don't happen until after the week's over. But where are we? Anything that you want to process or bring up?
That's interesting. Oh, there it is.
Anything that you want to deal with? Homer, yeah.
I was reading an article not long ago, one of our denomination papers, that came around the Creek Boulevard and the Middle Park, and talking about preaching. It seems like 9 out of 10 talk about copyright. A couple of them were talking about.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Flesh that out for me just a little. I think I remember the article about copyright, but what in that are you concerned about?
I'm concerned that copyright is our.
In other words.
I mean, I'm talking about integrity.
Yeah, yeah. Keep going. I'm getting with you.
We were talking some yesterday about how personally we get a low and other people come to our rescue.
Yes. Serve
God.
Yes. That's right.
And I think we all share thoughts.
Okay.
One with another.
Yeah.
And it makes us all richer. Jacob Bach the writers, they would spread the music out and share it with one another. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. I don't know. Do you have a comment to make on that?
Homer, you know me well enough to know I'm willing to comment on just about anything. Whether it's any good or not is the next question. I think we have to handle the words and the works of other people responsibly. That is to say, I think we have to be careful in our communication that we don't give the impression that all of our ideas are our ideas. Especially when we've been influenced by E. Stanley Jones, Thomas Merton, Evelyn Underhill. We need to give credit to the great cloud of witnesses when we're really standing in their shadow and eating the fruit of their labor. So on the one hand, I resonate to a certain extent with the concern for giving credit where credit's due. But the other side of me says that at some point, and I can't tell you when this happens for you any more than I can always tell when it's happened for me, but there's a difference between written communication and oral communication. And I've heard once in a great while, more in an academic setting than in a congregational setting, when sermons are encumbered with references to books and that people aren't going to remember unless they happen to be taking really good notes. And it's almost like the references get in the way of the message, if you hear what I'm saying. There's so many references made that you finally think, what exactly was that? So in oral communication, I'm not sure the same laws of plagiarism and all those kinds of things apply in the preaching moment. Except when we need to give credit and witness to the fact that we are drinking from other people's wells. What I was going to say on the other point to get back to it is that the issue of giving credit for someone else's idea. At what point does someone's idea become your idea? I mean, when do you own that? When does it become yours? Yeah. I think you all can tell. I go back and forth on this. Perhaps it's because I'm in a teaching mode more than a preaching mode, so I do try to pay careful attention. One thing in preaching that I think it is helpful to make selected references. I mean, you only got about 20 to 30 minutes to communicate, so you don't want to fill that up with footnotes. You know, the message is the message, then you footnote at critical points in oral presentation, in my judgment. I think there's a sense in which people say we would see Jesus, and whatever we can marshal in that preaching moment to help people see Christ and the Christian faith, all the better. But there is one danger, I think, that we have to attend to as preachers of the gospel, and that is we do not want to present our messages in such a way that we disconnect ourselves and our hearers from the great cloud of witnesses. We do not want to communicate as if what we are doing is de novo or purely original. And to be able to make reference to Wesley, to Luther, to Calvin, to Evelyn Underhill, to Richard Foster, to whoever, to be able to do that is a way of signaling to the congregation that there's a whole world of ideas out there besides mine that I'm feeding from and that I hope they'll be feeding from as their pastor. that they don't simply wait 7 days to come to the idea trough and get it from me, but that there's a whole wealth of resources available to stimulate the mind and challenge the heart. And at critical points in proclamation, when I can point to those people, when I can say a good word about the great cloud of witnesses, I think that's what I call connectional preaching, so that people understand that this word was not created, you know, since last Sunday, but that it's connected to and rests upon something greater, grander, larger than me. Okay, yes, sir. Yes, yes. I understand. That's right. I, for example, every Christmas I preached Peter Marshall's sermon, "Let's Keep Christmas," and I told him I was doing it. That message came to me, lodged in me, and then flowed out of me. I also preached Robert Boyd Munger's "My Heart, Christ's Home," and I told the congregation that I was doing it, because that little booklet came to me, lodged in me, and then flowed through me. If I had stayed in pastoral ministry a few more years, it's interesting this would come up today. I hadn't even thought about this in so long. Back in the days I was in pastoral ministry, Word came out with 20 centuries of great preaching, about 14 volumes. I was prepared in the summer. I think summers are hard. You know, people are on vacation and all this kind of stuff. I was going to adapt about a dozen sermons all the way from the early church to the modern church and preach someone else's sermon, just so that they would hear what were they preaching in the fourth century? What was the gospel to the saints of the ages? Now, I was going to take out all the wouldists, shouldists, and couldists and all the vague antiquarian references that nobody would have a clue what was being talked about. When I went out in 1984, you remember the bicentennial of Methodism? I had a little thing I called the Wesley Weekend, and I preached three of Wesley's sermons, and people knew it in advance. That was part of the material. If you want me for the Wesley Weekend, this is what you're going to get. I preached the Scripture way of salvation, the means of grace, and I forget what the third one was. And then on Sunday morning, we ended with the Wesleyan Covenant service. And I always asked the pastor if he or she could arrange it for us also to do an infant baptism, because baptism in the Wesleyan tradition was very significant. So, that kind of borrowing, that kind of referencing to tradition, I think, keeps us in a stream of the saints that's very important for us. And I don't want us to lose that. In fact, I can't believe this. Homer, as a matter of fact, I need to send you a check, because if you'll flip over, we're going to talk about the heartbeat of the saints right now.
I'll tell you the amount later.
All right, that's right. I was afraid you'd say that. Oh, dear. Anything else that's cooking? Yes, sir. Yes, it is. Nowadays it is. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're living in a different time. We had to stop. I'm still not sure that we had to. We chose to at the upper room. There was a time when all the chapel services at the upper room were taped, and persons who wanted to order tapes of the chapel services could do that. Now, I still think they do that here at Asbury, and so I've got to continue to really do my homework here. We stopped taping, it happened before I got to the upper room. They stopped taping sermons at the upper room chapel because we were told, or led to believe, that if a preacher made reference, say, to Chuck Swindoll's book, one of his books, that unless there accompanied that tape some documentation of that footnote, that sermon was actually not a legal sermon, and that Upper Room could be sued. And so we're living in a strange, we're living in a strange world with respect to this. We're taping this seminar, for example, and I've made reference to some people, and I don't think Asbury has to check all the references, but there's some real, it's murky. All right. Yes, sir. That's what we're doing. That's all right. Go for it. That is true.
And then someone quite correctly observed that even if you had theological orthodoxy, that doesn't mean we have Christian vitality or growth or any of that.
Yeah.
In any automatic sense.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely.
Set it concrete. We wouldn't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
That's the objective side.
That is the objective side of it.
The subjective side of it, with respect to our own spiritual vitality as individuals in this congregation, ought to be the problem for having to worry about.
Yeah, that's right. All I can essentially say is I agree with that. if you want me to dive in at any particular point, but I agree. I'm concerned when I talk to administrators here at Asbury and other places and find out that the ministerial dropout rate is not much different between our graduates and the graduates of the more liberal seminaries. There's a part of me that says an orthodox theology ought to protect me in some ways, and I think it does. I think there's a lot better chance of a person staying in ministry when they believe Jesus is Lord than when they believe Jesus is just one of the divine pantheon. I think there's, what gets you up in the morning keeps you going. Orthodoxy contributes to that, no doubt about it. But my experience now since 1980 has taught me not to take creedal orthodoxy, intellectual orthodoxy, as a guarantee that it's well with our souls. Wesley didn't allow people to do that either. He probed beyond their confession of faith to see if the confession was bearing fruit and producing righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'll just leave it at that. I think you're right. Yes, sir.
I think he has framed that issue very well.
Yeah, I do too. Are you talking about the denominational issue or our personal participation in it? Okay. Flesh it with respect to your congregation or your own soul? Or okay.
It's easy for me to be angry. It's easy for me to strike out.
All right.
But I don't want to do either of those. I don't find that.
All right. Okay.
How do I pray personally? How do I
pray
the congregation in prayer about this?
Okay. I think there's more than one way, in my judgment. One is, and I think this may be, for me, this is one of the most important. I find no permission in Scripture to ever go beneath the fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, whether it's in my life, my ministry, my morality, whatever it is, when love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are not manifest in me, something's wrong. It may take some time to figure out what that is. But the fruit of the Spirit is Christian civility. That's one of the words that's being touted about today, that we're losing our civility. Well, in society at large, and I think there's some truth to that. But there's Christian civility also. That is to say, the Bible defines for us what civility is. I had an experience several years ago in Boston. I'd attended a conference, and I was riding back to the airport and having a very good conversation with a person. I'm just going to tell you the truth. You can draw your own conclusions. You can agree with me or disagree. I was riding the bus, having a good conversation. We were talking about the conference, and somehow, worked into the conversation, it became clear to me that the person I was talking to was gay. Now, in that moment, with that new set of data factoring through my computer, I could have changed the subject, I could have raised a controversial issue, I could have taken a lot of choices. But I believe in moments like that, we're not permitted to go beneath the fruit of the Spirit. I think kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Because you see, that bus ride was not a theological panel. It wasn't a theological forum. It wasn't an opportunity, you know, to debate an issue. And in that moment, it was almost like the Spirit of God says, are you going to change the way you're talking to this person, listening to this person, just because you got a new piece of information? What I'm saying is, when we pray for those persons that we take great issue with, I think we pray at the level of prayer, not at the level of theological debate. If you invite me to go to a panel to talk about theological issues of any kind, I'll hit you with my best shot. I'll give you the best I've got on that issue. But if I'm praying for you, I'm not going to pray in a theologically debative, combative kind of mode, but more out of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Maybe I'll pray out of love for the church and a broken heart that I'm having to pray this morning because the church is divided. Long-suffering. What does that mean? What does that mean to pray? Long-suffering. When you feel like the church that you love is being torn apart by conflicting parties. So that's one way, I think, that we pray. The other way that I'm praying nowadays, and I'm just trying to be as honest with you as I can, every year since I've been ordained in the United Methodist Church, this denomination has lost members. I was with an executive in Chrysler Corporation about 4 years ago who said, you know, if this had happened in the automobile industry, the car company would have been broke by now, and, you know, Lee Iacocca would have been gone along. I mean, they just wouldn't put up with this kind of perpetual decline. Now, I don't compare my denomination with Chrysler because I think the church is different at some levels, but here's my point. I think you reach a point when your prayer is, come, Lord Jesus.